I want to come back to chapter 15 again tomorrow. You remember at chapter 12, looking at our progressive studies in chapter 12, we saw the call of Abraham. In chapter 13, we saw the fall of Abraham. In chapter 14, we saw the relationship with Melchizedek, his communion and strength derived from that. And in chapter 15, there are two truths. I want to spend two Sundays, two mornings on chapter 15. This morning I want to look what I think is a very crucial, a passage of the utmost importance in the relationship with Abraham. And again tomorrow morning, so we see how he defends his consecration, or how consecration has to be defended. But this morning I want to look at what I call this crucial aspect of the experience of Abraham, that we see his faith. Abraham, the man of faith. So some verses, first of all, from Genesis 15, and then some verses from Romans chapter 3. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision. Now, this is the third time already we have this coming down of the Lord to show himself to Abraham. The Lord said to him, "Fear not, Abraham. I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward." And Abraham said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus." And Abraham said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and no one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he that is the Lord brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell or number the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Now seize hold of that verse 6. Fasten your mind upon it. He believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Romans 3 from verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, without or apart from the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God who shall justify the circumcision by faith, and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Now, as you know, we are looking at Abraham as a sample man. We're looking at him for principles. If God dealt with this man like this, we may expect him to be that kind of God who deals in that kind of way with us as well. But when you turn to the New Testament, it isn't just a case, if God dealt this way with Abraham, he may deal with us in the same way. The boundary becomes quite categorical, quite absolute. that in exactly the same way that God dealt with Abraham, so he deals with us. He's the God of Abraham, and Abraham becomes the father of all those that believe. So we who have faith in the Lord Jesus are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now, the chief thing about him, remember I was telling you that Abraham has more verses, has more space devoted to him than any other man in the Bible other than the Lord Jesus. 14 chapters in the book of Genesis. 74 times he's used as an illustration in the New Testament. Almost every writer in the New Testament has to come back to this great character, Abraham. Now, of the 74 references that we have to Abraham in the New Testament, one thing predominates, one thing dominates the whole point of using Abraham as an example. And it's this one thing. He was a man of faith. In fact, that verse, Genesis 15 and verse 6, he believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness, becomes the key text of the Christian faith. We find out that hundreds of years later, Habakkuk, who was a prophet to the children of Israel in his day, he saw this great act of faith, and he reminded us that it's faith that justifies us, that makes us right with God. Now that verse, Genesis 15 and verse 6, if you turn to Galatians 3 and verse 6, you've got exactly the same verse again. Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. You go to Romans 4 and verse 3, you have exactly the same words. Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. You go to James chapter 2 and verse 23, Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. So when God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I know you're nearly 100 years old, and I heard your complaint that you're afraid that it's this Eliezer. Wasn't, of course, the word, he's the first Hebrew, in one sense, the word Hebrew is first used of Abraham. His servant Eliezer wasn't even a Jew, as we would call it. He was just a kind of heathen boy that was in the house. And Abraham found it very hard that this servant in the home would inherit everything that he had because he had no children. Oh, no, says God. You're going to have children. And in fact, your posterity, your children eventually will be more than can be numbered. Just like the stars in the heaven, you can't count them. And of course, you couldn't count the number of Jews there are in the world today. We don't know how many Jews there are. They're all the descendants. And the Arab, of course. They're all the descendants of this man Abraham. And he was nearly 100 years old when this promise came. And he staggered not through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, what has troubled, perplexed men and women all through the centuries, and you don't have to be old, you could be quite young, and there's one thing that troubles every human being coming into this world, if they're thoughtful people. How can I know, how can I be right with God? We call a certain group of people sociologists. They examine people as we find them in different parts of the world. And it's amazing, you know. Say you went to Africa and you went to the little men that they have there, those very small little men in the Congo jungle. And when we went, and I've got some friends who became some of the first missionaries that went to these people in the Congo. We call them pygmies because they're so small. But when people go, you'll find that they'll worship something. The Australian Aborigine, he'll worship something. The Red Indian believes there's a great spirit and there's a happy hunting ground. Even though they didn't have the Bible, even though they didn't have a revelation of God, everywhere men wanted to feel that perhaps they could be right with some kind of gods or deities that may be out there. They didn't have a true knowledge of God, of course. It takes the gospel, it takes the word of God to make this clear to us. This is why the Christian faith and the Word of God is of prime and absolute importance. Because we believe this is how we know who or what is out there and how we can be right with him. Now, wherever you've got man anywhere in the world, he's asked this question, how can I be right with any great being, any deity, any God that may be out there? And there are only five conclusions that they've come to. In a sense, all man's endeavors to be right with some supreme being has taken one or more of these five forms. The group that says, I believe if there is a being out there, I can be accepted if I'm the right kind of person. I'll behave in a certain way. I'll try and be the best that I can. And if I do my best, then surely if there's a God out there, I would be okay with him. Surely he wouldn't be a God if there's a God out there that would punish me if I do my best. So there was this avenue, this way that they call the way of works. And so people said, you know, I do my best, I pay, we would say in Britain, 20 shillings in the pound. You may have a saying over here, I pay my 100 cents in the dollar. Do you have a saying like that over here? So that means, you know, you're trying to be honest, I pay my 100 cents in the dollar. Or that kind of person may say, you know, I think the golden rule, the Sermon of the Mount is the way. If I do my best, as we find it in the Sermon of the Mount, all they're saying is that by their works they'll be acceptable by God. Or if you go to Israel today, and all through the centuries there have been people like the Orthodox Jew, you see a man with a very severe face and a severe beard and ringlets to his hair and a black crown hat, and he looks a very severe individual, a strong Orthodox Jew. If you stopped him and said, do you believe there's a God out there? He says, oh, I do. And I know how I can be right with my Jehovah. Say, oh, how do you believe you're right? By being a good person, keeping the Sermon on the Mount, paying 20 shillings in the pound, 100 cents to the dollar. He says, no, the law. God has given us the law. And he, that Jew, would divide the law into three sections, the Ten Commandments, as we call them, which they call the moral law. Then there was the ceremonial law, what ceremonies he had to perform, and there were social laws, how he had to behave. And you know, these law keepers became very punctilious, very careful. So if you look at what the Jew calls the law, he'll tell you there are 713 laws from Genesis to Malachi. He's counted them all. He said there are 713 of them. And as he's examined those, he's divided them into two sections. He says 248 of those tell me what I must do. Thou shalt do this and thou shalt do that. And he's counted up the thou shalt, and he says there are 248 of them in my law. And then he's examined it further, and he says 365 times it says thou shalt not. Prohibitions. And he takes those together. He says there are 713 commandments. If I keep them, I'll be all right with God. So you see, there's the law. And then there's a third school. For instance, you find a lot of these in the Bible. This was one of the problems that Paul had to face when he went to preach the gospel to the Jews. They've been brought up with this attitude of the law. Keep the law. It's the law of Moses that makes you right with God. Then they heard about the gospel. They said, yes, you proved to us that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that was promised, and we believe in him as well. But what some of them did is they kept those 713 laws, plus they put faith in Christ. So they had law and faith. And you notice Galatians is almost completely the epistle of the Galatians. Just for you young people, that's why Paul writes the epistle to the Galatians, because Judaizers, people who believed in keeping the law, had come in and said, yes, believe in Jesus by all means, but you mustn't forget the law of Moses. You've got to keep the law of Moses. Oh yes, we've got to do that as well. So you had law and grace. You had law and faith. Then there's a much larger school. Now in my judgment, I may be wrong here, but I don't think I am. Right from the first of the preaching of the true gospel of the Lord Jesus, people, the devil has come in and says, look, I've got to stop this preaching of the true way to get right with God. That makes it too easy for the people. And he seems to have succeeded in getting the overwhelming majority of people to say, look, works are important. What I do and how I behave are important, but I must have faith in the Lord Jesus. So it's a combination of works and faith. And some will even use an illustration like this, that salvation is a rowing boat that's got two oars. One is faith and one is law, one is works. If I just have faith, I'll go round in circles. If I just have works, I know I won't be able to get to heaven. But if I've got works and faith, I can get to heaven. Hey, And it's my fear that that doctrine, that belief, is more widespread than we would like to think in even our best churches. So you see, you've got works only, law only, law and faith, works and faith. Or the fifth is faith only. And here's the hard thing for people to come to believe that God has made a way to heaven. And all you need is one thing. It isn't 2 hours of works or faith. It's a kind of one great big power boat that will take you right in. And that power boat is called, if you like, the ship of faith.
Yes.
Faith. A little history lesson. Ooh, and I'm going to be very careful here. I've never been much good at history. We say that from the 8th right up to the 16th century, we call those the Dark Ages. Not that the sun didn't shine in those days. There were still 24 hours in the day, and the sun would rise at certain hours and set at certain hours as they are now. It wasn't the darkness that was physical, but it was a spiritual and moral darkness we call the Dark Ages. Do you know, there were churches in lands that were occupied in those days. Of course, we didn't have too many white people here in America. I don't know who were here exactly. There were people here. Only this last week in Dallas, I was speaking to a man who works in a quarry, and they've been digging down there now, and they've come to between 800 and 1,000 feet, and he gave me a number of stones and little things that they had discovered 800 to 1,000 feet below ground. Now, we don't know how many thousands of years they were there. And I gave to a little boy that's here a little knife that was made out of a sharp piece of stone, and there were fish found there and all these things. And it showed that there were people that had lived in America many thousands of years ago. Whether they were Red Indians or not, we don't know. But in the continent where we knew people lived and there were crowds, there were churches. He said, I think I'll try this church. You wouldn't have heard much about Jesus dying on the cross for your sins. Hardly anywhere could you find a person that preached what we call the gospel. The love of God, the gift of his Son, the dying on the cross for our sins, that we can go to heaven through faith in him. They were called the Dark Ages. Now, there were some that believed. There was an individual here and a man there and a little group there, but they were hardly existent. So the year 1517 becomes a very important year. That's a long time ago, isn't it? 1517. But in 1517, there was a Roman Catholic monk who had come to a tremendous discovery. His name was Martin Luther. I must tell this very quickly. He'd come to realize through reading a Greek Testament in his studies that a man got right with God. He was justified, as we say. He'd read this experience of Abraham, and this emphasis, especially Habakkuk 2:4, was very important to him. And that passage in Romans 3:21-31, which I read. And you know, it is said that one day in his studies he was so gripped with this that he took his quill and he dipped it in the ink, knowing, as we read, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith only. And it was this word only. So he took his pen and he wrote over that side of the page the Latin word sola, which means alone. But he'd never believed this before. And so the Reformation began. The great dawning, men began to preach the Bible again with a purity and a clarity that they hadn't for many, many generations. Now, I'm telling you this little history story because I think we're beginning to forget it. We've got the Pope coming over to our country in about 30 days' time. And the things I'm telling you here, you'd never know they've ever happened the way that he'll be fated and believed, and the evangelicals that would be rushing to him and be believing what he's saying. The Reformation is almost wiped out in Protestantism today. What did the Holy Spirit bring back that brought such joy and singing? They began to sing hymns again. They hadn't sung hymns. They sang dirges and chants, but they never had the hymns. Martin Luther became one of the great hymn writers again. People beginning to rejoice in their salvation. And there were three truths, here's the point, that really came back to the forefront again. They're not the only three truths of the Bible, but they are three essential truths. There was the authority of the Bible. Yes, of course we know the Bible is authoritative. Oh yes, but until Martin Luther came along the scene, it was the church, the church, the church. You dare not gainsay what the church was telling you. And the trouble is, the church was wrong. So Martin Luther and a whole army, hundreds and thousands of people saw, it's the Bible, not what man has got to say, that counts. There was the authority of the Bible. The priesthood of all believers. That is, every one of us. I wonder if you can accept this. Everyone has said, but I've only been a Christian for 6 months. But every one of us has equal right to come into the presence of God and speak to God ourselves. Pastor Beckham, will you pray for my mother? Will you pray for me? Well, yes, of course he will. But if he says to you, why don't you pray yourself? What if that person, well, see, I've only been a Christian a month, and I don't think my prayers are as good as yours. You know, you've just kicked out of the window this great truth of the priesthood. I've only been saved for 5 minutes, but now I can come into the presence of God. The veil has been opened, and I have access into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. Oh, I may learn more about God as I grow, but you see, I want you to grasp, even you boys and girls, I want you to grasp that however young you are, if you're a Christian, you can do things. Now, you may not believe this. My daughter was 7 years of age. We took her out for a picnic, and something went terribly and tragically wrong. She climbed up a piece of grass. That was all right. We were allowing them to slide up and down this grass sward, our four children. But then they crossed over onto a piece of rock that we didn't know about. And over on that side, there was the famous Cheddar Gorge. And my little daughter and her birthday fell 70 feet down Cheddar Gorge. She shouldn't have lived. And she, in a sense, should have died. She broke her neck and broke her crown and broke pretty well everything. We thought we were going to lose our daughter, but she was spared. And then she was put out of, after some time, the intensive care. She was put in the wards. You know, it is quite remarkable. When we used to go to see her, she was a little Christian. She was only 7. And we used to go and see her, and you know, one of the nurses would say, this child is a strange child. Well, she is. No, she isn't strange in the wrong way. They said, what do you mean? Well, you know, we used to see her praying. And she used to talk to us about prayer. And one of the nurses said, well, you know, that little girl down there, she's not expected to live. You pray for her, Sharon. And they said, that child lived. And those nurses told us they would bring to my daughter, a 7-year-old girl, whole lists of things that needed to be prayed for. And he says, we believe that God answers the prayers of your little daughter. We've seen amazing things here. Well, this worried us slightly, because I thought, oh dear, I think the Lord's saying to us, I'm going to take this little child home. I'm just showing you that she's a real Christian. I'm answering her prayers. No, he didn't. You see, I'm merely saying a child of 7 can speak to the Lord, and prayer can be answered from a child of 7. So if you're a Christian, say, I'm only 5. When you pray, your prayers are just as heard and just as acceptable and just as likely to be answered if it's God's will. If I prayed, or Brother Foy would pray, or Brother Beckham would pray. It's nothing to do with age. It's because of what Jesus has done for us, you see. But the other great truth, look, I've got to get on quickly, haven't I? Hey, I'm glad that one of you said to me last night, yesterday, having spoken for nearly 3/4 an hour, why did I stop halfway through? I thought that was pretty good. What's the other great truth? Martin Luther thought there was only one way that a man could be right, that he could be justified just as if he had never sinned in the sight of God, and that was by having faith only in the Lord Jesus. We'll be looking at some text in a moment. Let me read what he said about that. Listen. Talking now that a man is justified not by works but by faith only. This, he said, is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consisteth. Most necessary, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it to others, listen, and beat it into their heads continually. It is the doctrine of a standing or a falling church. I think that's a tremendous statement. That's a tremendous statement. I'm not going to beat it into your heads. And I'll try and make this great truth as simple for you that you can try and follow me. First, everyone, I'm trying to put these headings as simple as I can, everyone needs to be justified before God. Or, can I put it another way? Everyone who comes into this world except for the Lord Jesus Christ is a sinner. He or she is not right in the sight of God. Now, you know, if somebody brings a little baby into the church and she's a beautiful, she's a darling little thing, and you may say, isn't she a little angel? Well, it's not an angel really, is it? And you speak to the mother at 3 o'clock in the morning and that little angel is squalling and she has to get out of bed. It isn't always a little angel. It isn't always a little angel. It's born a sinner, you know. I used to breed police dogs, and every time my dogs had puppies, they never had kittens, they never had calves. They always just had puppies. And every time a human being who's a sinner has a baby, that baby is a sinner just like its parents. We're all born in sin, uncleanness. We are misshapen. We're not right in the sight of God. Now you may say, Mr. Crossman, I'm not interested in your opinion. What do you think about human people? What does the Bible say about it? Well, listen. Romans 3 and verse 10. There is none righteous. Not one. Chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Chapter 3 and verse 20. There is no flesh justified in his sight. So the Bible, and I'm only giving you three of many, many texts, takes every one of us and says, you know, we're all in the same boat concerning our sinnership or our need. We're not right in the sight of God. Now, there are differences. Take that man who's standing over there. Do you see him? That man there? He's never tried to do anything wrong. He's tried his best to live the right kind of life. But look at that man in the corner. Do you see him? Look. He's lying down there. He's drunk again. He's left his wife and his children. He robbed a bank last week. He's done some awful things. Look at that man. He's a good man in my sight. He's always tried to live right. He's good to his wife and family. That other man, he's a real wretch. So in a sense, there are degrees of sinnership. That man humanly is better than he is. But when God looks at the both of them, he puts them both together. And says, neither of them are right. One may be a bit better in our sight than another. What I mean is, you're going down the street and you look at that drunk and you say, I'm glad I'm not like that person. Oh, but God says, you are. You are. You're not righteous. You're not in a sense, the kind of state that God says, I can look at you and accept you. So there's this first truth that no one is right in the sight of God. We're all unrighteous. We've all got this common need to be accepted with God. Now then, I said all those five schools, those who believe in the law, and those who believe in works, and those who believe it's works and faith, and those who believe it's law and faith. When you turn to the same truth, the Bible, again, this message is transparently clear. It's an incredible thing that people don't see it. And it condemns outrightly. Anyone who says, I can be right with God by doing my best, I'll try and be a good person by my works, I'll keep the law of good behavior, I'll try and live by the Sermon on the Mount, God doesn't hold any hope for that person, or the one who just keeps the law, nor the one who mingles the law and faith, or works and faith. All the time the Bible soundly comes down and condemns that position as being unacceptable to God. Now, the law is a good thing. The law was a tremendous thing. It was God-given. But, says Paul, its purpose wasn't to save us. If the law could have saved us, Jesus wouldn't have needed to leave the bosom of the Father and go all through the agony and the pain and the suffering that he went through to go on the cross. The law could have did. No, says Paul, the law was a schoolmaster. It shut us up to our condemnation. It taught us that we were sinners. It merely pointed us that we needed the Lord Jesus Christ. The law couldn't do it. And listen about works. Ephesians 2:9, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. He deals with it again in Romans 11, the place of law and works and faith. And then he says in verse 6, if it's of the grace of God, if it's by the faith in the Lord Jesus, then he says it is not of works. He says in Romans 4 and verse 5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on Jesus. You see, he condemns this hope that it may be something that I can do. Now, I don't want you boys and girls to misunderstand me. See, does it mean, Mr. Crossman, it doesn't make a scrap of difference whether I tell lies or not, and I can live just as I like, and I can cheat, and I... Oh, no, 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 no. You see, you begin by having faith in the Lord Jesus, as we'll see in a moment, and then you find that all these works of righteousness, the kind of life that God wants us to live, will begin to manifest itself. Let's use this illustration. You've got a guinea rabbit, and it dies. There's no life in it. It's dead. What if a magician came and says, I can put life into that? The moment that the life of the guinea rabbit was, or the guinea pig was given to it, you'd find its feet beginning to move, you'd hear the noises coming to its throat, and begin to put peanuts in its mouth and play about, the life of the guinea pig would begin to manifest itself. Now, being a Christian is having the life of God coming into me, and it'll always show itself. It'll always show itself. Always show itself. And this work of, we're talking about being justified, I know it's a difficult subject. Let me point out three things that I think are very important. This comes from God. You see, if it's work, it's something I do, isn't it? Keeping the law is something I do. But when we come to the Bible, listen to Romans 8 and verse 33. It is God that justifies the ungodly. Romans 3:24, we are justified freely by his grace. What's it mean? We've gone over this on previous mornings. To be justified means to be perfectly straight, just as if I'd never sinned. And God says, this is something that I do for you. Can I remind you of the illustration you get in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18? A man came into the worship service, shall we say. And Jesus knew that man came in, and he knew that he was a sinner. And there were those that went in, and they thought that they were marvelous people. But this man came in, and he knew he was a sinner. Because he knew that he was a sinner. Do you know what he did? He smote his breast. You know, during the night services, they pin the little thing on the ear that I've got to speak. And have you noticed that? And it can do marvelous things. Well, a friend of mine was given one of those, and he hadn't used one of those before either. And he was preaching on Luke 18. He was telling me, and you know, being a Welshman like myself, he was illustrating the sermon, and he smote his breast. He forgot about that thing. And everybody's ears. He just about shattered the eardrums, going to get through the public speaking. You'd be careful about smiting your breast if you've got one of those things on. He smote his breast. He said, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's all he prayed. And this is what Jesus said. He went down to his house justified, just as if he'd never sinned. Just as if he'd never sinned. Isn't that an amazing thing? It was God that did it for him. He wasn't like that. And home justified. So it comes from God, and it comes from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Jew believes in God. The Jehovah's Witness believes in God. The Mormon believes in God. But if this Bible teaches anything, they're not right with God. Because God only operates through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This sounds awful to some people. It's only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ that we can be accepted by God the Father and accepted as justified. Listen to the Bible. Do you remember Isaiah 53, that great prophecy of Jesus dying on the cross? How he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. With his stripes we are healed. How he was taken from prison and from judgment, and he was put to death with the wicked. And then it says, by his knowledge, says God, shall my servant justify many. He was going to the cross. Here he was, the Lord Jesus. And by what he was doing, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, would justify many. It's put even more strongly in Romans 3:24. We are justified freely through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's pretty clear, isn't it? But are you seeing it? See, I don't know, perhaps somebody here is not a Christian this morning. Not in that state of being justified and acceptable and pure and clean, and this comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, it isn't only that something that comes from God, it's he that does it through the Lord Jesus, but this is only done by God through the Lord Jesus by the shedding of his blood upon the cross. We're coming back to the same subject that we're taking evening by evening. Listen to this wonderful text. It was called out to us, wasn't it? I think it was last night from someone on the floor. Romans 5 and verse 9. Now I want you to listen to this. Are justified by his blood. I don't understand this. See, I could imagine the scene of the cross, and I can picture the Lord Jesus on that cross, and we can see that broken, mangled body dying, shedding his blood. And I'm here in 1972. How does that broken, suffering body, the shedding of that blood, how can it make me righteous? Well, you see, what the Bible teaches, that there he was taking our place, dying for our sins. And so it looks now in the sight of God that all our sins are laid upon him, as Peter put it. So God says, I can look upon you as though you've never sinned. But because he shed his blood, he died for those sins. And there are many texts in the Bible that teach that we have this acceptance because of the shedding of that blood. Now then, I have to make this statement. If we reject this way of salvation, first of all, we are despising the character of God. See, that person says, I think I can be accepted as God, I won't need any other way. I can be accepted either by keeping the law, or works and faith, or law and faith. And they don't really know the holiness, the wonder, the glory, the majesty of God. They wouldn't talk like that. If they really saw this God, they'd cringe away. So it's really despising the holiness, the character, the majesty of God. That's right. And the person who thinks and behaves and talks like that is also despising what Jesus did on the cross. Exactly. Why should he die like that? If there was some other way, we could be right with God. But there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. And so we come to the conclusion of wanting to realize the absolute priority of faith. To make sure that none of you is sleeping, I see that Pastor Beckham has got a Bible. Will you read Acts 13, verses 38 and 39? There's a friend behind. No, but let's have a few volunteers. Who'll read Galatians 3:11? You will. Somebody will find it if you find it hard. And then behind, how about our brother here there, Romans 3:28? And then let's have another volunteer for Galatians 2:16. You will? Good for you, David. It is David, isn't it? No. Yes, it is. Okay, I've got some more, but I think that'll be enough, because I want to read one text in closing. Let's have them in the order then I gave it to you. Have you got yours there, Pastor Beckham?
That's Acts 13, 38 and 39.
That's what I said.
Okay. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses.
Thank you. Who is going to take Galatians 3:11? I've forgotten. Oh, thank you. And who had Romans 3:28?
Therefore we conclude.
Thank you. By throwing all this emphasis. And did we then come to Galatians 2:16, did we? I think I'll stop there. I hope what's come across, should come across, to kind of just summarize very quickly, every one of us needs to be right with God, to be justified, just as though we'd never sinned. Listen, now this sounds almost impossible. How can a person appear just as if they'd never sinned? You say, angels have never sinned. How can a person appear just as perfect as though they were Jesus Christ? John even uses the phrase to be made righteous as he is righteous. We all need it. It isn't by works. It isn't by keeping law. It isn't by law and works. It isn't by works and law or works and faith or any of these admixtures. But by faith only. Listen to this text. The righteousness of God, which is unto all and upon all them that believe. My. That's a good pillow to lie on. But God does this for us. I want to ask you, children, and you adults here too, do you have that faith of Abraham? If you've got that kind of faith, you're the son, you're the daughter of faithful Abraham. And without that, then you cannot be a child of God. That's the way of acceptance with God. It's the way of faith in the Lord Jesus. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Lord, we tried to look at what some people feel is a difficult subject to understand, how we can be made right simply by faith, not by works, not by law, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but being justified freely through the grace which is in Christ Jesus. This righteousness of thyself which is unto all and upon all them that believe. So Lord, we do judge this, that in this congregation this morning, those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're accepted by thee. Their sins are blotted out, never to be remembered anymore. Accepted as though they'd never sinned against thee. Oh, we thank thee for what Jesus did there on the cross of Calvary. And yet, Lord, if there are those here this morning, young or older, who've never come to this place of absolute trust and faith in the Lord Jesus, then they are unaccepted. We think of those Jews who listened to Paul preaching. And Paul complained that leaving the way of faith, they were going about seeking to establish their own righteousness. Oh Lord, forbid there's anybody here, young or older this morning. Now to everyone in this congregation, young or old, say, I never did have that absolute faith of Abraham. Abraham believed God. It was counted, it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And I'm asking you this morning, this is the most vital truth you can ever hear, the most soul-saving, the most life-giving truth you can ever act upon, whether you have that absolute faith in the Lord Jesus. If you feel that you haven't, as our hearts are quiet before God now, will you just tell him, Lord, I've never really believed on you before, had that faith in the Lord Jesus which makes me right. But I'm placing that faith in the Lord Jesus right now. I believe he died on the cross for my sins. It will be counted to you for righteousness, as though you had never sinned. You can be justified freely through the grace which is in Christ Jesus. That we have this being justified by his blood. Will you accept that truth? You're going to leave this place absolutely believing. But because Jesus did that, you're free, you're counted righteous, you're right with God. O Lord, take of thy word, let it bring forth fruit for thy glory, because we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.